We will pause as is usual before we begin, and it is a time for you to adjust for concentration upon our study, as well as rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for your continued mercies to us, the privileges you provide us as members of your royal family, one of which is the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, which we access this evening. It is our prayer that our concentration will enable his ministries to inform and instruct us with clarity, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go back a little bit from where we left off on Sunday, because we did start a visual that we're going to access for the remainder of this evening, and it is the sophisticated spiritual life. It comes in three increments as far as we're going to note this evening. We may not finish, but we'll give it a go. And what we're going to note are the three levels of the sophisticated spiritual life as they are associated with the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. This system does not work from the very beginning unless there is the understanding that one must have the power of the Spirit to understand the Word of God. And when you do, you'll begin to acquire information, first of all, in snippets of information. I was talking to someone before class, and we were discussing how, on occasion, I would witness someone coming up to the colonel and asking him a question. That's on some dangerous ground right there, because it depends on what the question is. And I observed from afar when in Houston and up close when we had Bible conferences. And what I learned from him on these occasions is this. A person can ask a legitimate question, but how they pose it to you means that you've got to make a decision at that point whether you've got the time to answer it. If you're sitting on a rostrum and within the next few minutes you're going to be teaching Bible class, and the way the person poses the question means that there are about 10 other doctrines you've got to go over with him before he can get real clarity about the doctrine he's asking a question about. So the answer to that is, as far as the colonel was concerned, was see Katie and get a tape on that subject. And so it's up to her to come up with whatever he needs in order to get clarity. That's a good piece of information to have. What you want to say to the person is, right now we don't have the time to go through all that needs to be discussed in order to even address your question. So my suggestion is to sit down, shut up, and fake it till you make it. And after about 5 years, you will fill in the blanks and you'll get to the point of your spiritual growth to where you can answer your own question. And so this is really the idea behind that, is to get wheel tracks of righteousness constructed in the soul. And these are really neurons that are maintaining the hard disk of everything. And you get a wheel track, and then you get an association, and then you build constellations to where you don't think, for example, about a promise, which is wonderful and fine to do. It's obvious excellent part for us that's made available to us in our Christian walk. But there are circumstances that will occur in everybody's life. It doesn't have to be a problem or anything. It doesn't have to be a big trial. It just has to do with as you begin to build an inventory. And once you know a lot of doctrines, then you can think doctrines rather than just a verse or a promise or something like that. So that's a motivation for spiritual growth. And there will come a time, if you're a rookie at this or haven't been at it long, to where you will get to the point to where you'll be spiritually self-sustaining. And that is the sophisticated spiritual life that we're approaching here. And what we're trying to do as we go through this, and it's going to be rather quickly, we're not going to take the time to evaluate every nick and cranny of this, but to remind you that none of this system works without the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And concentration has to occur over a period of time in order to build an inventory. So when we get to some of these phrases that are used here, you're going to have to know what these terms mean. And if you do, then you'll get more out of this study than those who do not have all of this information. But over time, we build on this. So let me just say that we want to crack this open with the spiritual self-esteem category of number one that we find here. Spiritual self-esteem is stage one of the sophisticated spiritual life. So in our study, in our final minutes on Sunday, we noted that your cognitive self-confidence is being trained to rely on problem-solving devices numbers 7 and 8. I've railed on this for quite some time, in that we have to associate with other people. It starts out with your family, and then you move out, and maybe you get married, and then you have children, and then you have associates and friends and professional associates and that kind of thing. You're dealing with people all the time. And not everyone is just a lovable little bunny, you know. There are people out there that just absolutely ruin your day. They possibly may not be in doctrine, or they may be. Some people just really take doctrine and use it as a hammer to beat it over everybody's head every chance they get. So that's one of the things you may run into. And so in cognitive self-confidence, you build confidence in your own soul about what you know from the Word of God. And you don't pound everybody with it, but you may wind up being pounded by somebody else. Also, there are those who have no doctrine and speak foolishness all the time. So you have this rock and roll that goes on in your life, and you have to learn how to deal with the people. And you can't get your feelings on your sleeve saying, well, this person's dumb as a post, and then start gossiping about the person. Well, they're no dumber than you were when you started out, so take some absolute pity on the person, that give him little time. And do what you can. Why don't you just invite the person to read a basics book, for example, and then they can really get mad with you, and you can use your personal love for God to help undergird your unconditional love for that guy. If you can muster that, I mean, we just want to cold cock them sometimes, but you can't do that. So if you want to cold cock people, and if you want to ream them out, then you're not in the sophisticated spiritual life. So here we are at point one, and you're not even here yet. So how do you get there? Well, the way you get there is to, first of all, concentrate on number seven, which is personal love for God. Can you do that? We say if you love God, it says you'll keep his mandates. Uh-oh. Well, see, we're done now. Go home. Keep his mandates. What are they? Well, there are thousands of them. You say, oh, I thought it was just 10. No, there are thousands. Every imperative mood is something for you to either do or quit. Either do this or quit this. So as you train yourself to try and organize your life around that, you'll say, well, how can I get all this information? And I say, well, keep coming to Bible class. You know, we go through that. You have a Bible. There are 30-something hundred Bible classes on the website, so you can do that. So there's all kinds of information. We have probably 50 books over there you could read. So I'm a little bit to the point where if you think that this is too hard, it's because you haven't tried. I don't think it's hard. Of course, I'm the guy having to come up with this stuff, I guess, so I can't think it's hard. I certainly wouldn't want to admit that to you. So we just keep plugging away here. So let's just pretend that we are in this system, at least at the first part here. Cognitive self-confidence means you have interior relaxed mental attitude about what you know about the Word of God. It's to the degree that you're not overly challenged by what goes on externally. So your cognitive self-confidence is being trained to rely on the problem-solving devices of number 7, which is personal love for God. 7, I'm not good at math, but 7 always comes before 8. And 8 is unconditional love for all mankind. We conclude from that you cannot have unconditional love for others unless you love God first. And you have personal love for God because he's perfect. So confidence of the indwellings of the Holy Spirit, that includes God and Jesus Christ. You have triple indwellings of all three members of the Trinity at the moment you're saved. And if you are unjustifiably attacked, so is the Trinity. So make a note of that. This is why you should not be overly taken back when people offend you, insult you, or horror of horrors diss you. So the people that are being dissed are saying, I'm nowhere near the sophisticated spiritual life. Someone has insulted me, disrespected me. Why do you care? You are a member of the royal family of God. And if you understand that, and that you're indwelt by the Trinity, and people are coming before you or otherwise, and insulting you and calling you names and all of the stuff that can go on verbally, and you are insulted by that, and you want to do something about it, then you're not here. Why? Because vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. He will take care of that. Now, you can preempt him and say, no, Heavenly Father, I am going to take care of this myself. So just stand back and watch me do my stuff. And, of course, you wind up being disciplined instead. The other fellow gets off scot-free, and that just makes you mad. You pout, and why is God dissing me? So you're going down a very tough trail here. So it says here that the confidence of the indwellings motivates you to pass providential preventive suffering. You suffer because you took it out of the Lord's hands and you decided to handle it yourself. And so you wind up suffering. And what is that suffering for? It is to say to you, look, you got cocky. You thought you could take care of this better than I could, so I'm going to just let the ramifications of your poor decision come full scale against you so that you can learn this is a bad idea. Leave it alone. I will take care of it. But I won't take care of it if you take it out of my hands and begin to do the discipline yourself. You don't have the legitimacy to do that. You don't have the plenipotentiary authority to do that. You don't have permission to do that. You are to shut up, grit your teeth, and move on down the road filled with the Holy Spirit rather than out of fellowship. So, however, you are not qualified, therefore, to take your case into your own hands, for it is written, we have Romans, Paul in Romans, quoting Moses in Deuteronomy. We'll note Paul first. He writes, and this is part of the Royal Family Honor Code, by the way. This is Romans chapter 12, and it runs through chapter 14. You have the Royal Family Honor Code. So read those chapters, and you'll see your honor code in the daily function of your Christian life. This is one point that is found among this. Never take your own revenge, beloved, meaning fellow believer, but leave room for the wrath of God. How do you leave room for it? Just leave it alone. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Moses writes in Deuteronomy 32:36, vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will slip. Remember that. Why would you not get involved? Because God will take it to the end game. In due time, their foot will slip. What would due time be? He will leave it alone and let this person continue to pile up problems or allow the person to get the drift, confess his sins, and begin to behave himself. So a lot of times God leaves you alone so you can learn over the course of time that you have been the one that's out of line. You need to rebound that and move on. And therefore, hopefully, inspire spiritual growth and stay out of other people's business, other people being the Trinity. So vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip. For the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. Now, don't you like that breakdown that Moses gives us? That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Can you come up with this? Listen to what it says. In due time, their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near. Near from me. I am planning, I am plotting, I am scheming, and I'm going to go after them with both guns firing. And impending things are hastening upon them that I've been planning every night in my sleep. principle. In literal combat, the warrior must take the initiative to subdue the enemy. That would be guys in the military. In spiritual combat, the warrior must defer the counterattack to the Godhead. And Jesus rides point on this. Vengeance is His and He will repay, and this is grace and you don't have to bother yourself with it. Think too much of yourself if you get insulted and dissed. A lot of people are being dissed today, and therefore they want to sue you or fight you or even kill you. Wild West. Principle number two. When you take the initiative, it is not grace but works. When you take the initiative, that's not grace, that's works. I'm going to do it. God can just stay out of this. Grace says God indwells me, the Lord indwells me, the Spirit indwells me. They are also being disrespected here. I am a member of the royal family of God. So I'm going to stay out of this and let the people who have all the facts carry on. The Lord is prevented from taking the initiative. You are disciplined, and the dark side chalks up another battlefield victory. And that's just for starters. By deferring to the Lord, you are promoted to the next level of the sophisticated spiritual life, which is spiritual autonomy. You'll see that as stage two of the sophisticated spiritual life. This advance presents circumstances and situations that require maintenance of problem-solving device number nine, which is sharing the happiness of God. Now, sharing the happiness of God is quite an accomplishment because He is eternally happy. The happiness of God is something that is eternal. It's a part of His essence. And therefore, as it is a part of His essence, then it is something that we can look to, we can learn from, and we can acquire to a certain degree. Now, happiness has to do with being in fellowship regardless of the circumstances you face. This means that you are in an autonomous state. In the autonomous state, you have cognitive independence. You have so much information that you've acquired over your many boring Bible classes that the circumstances that accrue around you are easily managed internally. You have the information to do it, and therefore you have the power to do it. And since you are fully informed and you are independent doctrinally, you have all that is necessary to resolve the issue. As a result of that, you stay copacetic. You're okay because you understand this is the angelic conflict. I am in that conflict. When I grow in grace, I become, and at least draw the attention of those from the dark side. They don't necessarily understand the concept, but they are in the dark side, and certain things associated with their sinful nature, their behavior patterns, their concept of ideas and function cause you to be a problem for them. And they therefore become evident, and you have to be able to handle and manage that. There are circumstances that are involved as well that can cause great displeasure for the individual, but you're able to manage those with the doctrine you have. And I've given you some that I think you should utilize on a consistent basis. You have to understand the angelic conflict, and people who are unbelievers are they're warriors for the devil, and they have mental attitudes, they have opinions, they've been propagandized. They're in opposition to the way you think, and therefore you may be a target for them. But more so for you is the very idea, the behavior patterns, the internal thought process that people on the dark side possess create problems for everyone, and that includes you. But you must remember, in the angelic conflict, this is the devil's world. He's running the show, and you're not wanted here. So the idea is to get the spiritual armor necessary to withstand the assaults that you should perfectly expect. It's going to happen. And it's going to be thoughts and ideas. Progressive ideology is evil. It's right from the heart of hell. And it's designed to destroy a society that has been established on establishment viewpoint. An establishment viewpoint, what it does is within our society gives us a foundation from which we can all get along. Because it's built really on biblical principles. Not necessarily doctrines, but principles of how people get along within a society. And therefore, law must be established as to what may not be done under given circumstances. And everybody agrees to that. We're not going to put up with this particular behavior pattern, and we're going to call it a misdemeanor or a felony or a capital crime. And we're going to enforce that as people violate them. Otherwise, we're all going to get along fine here. So there's an establishment system that is being assaulted presently, and it's breaking down the fabric of our society, and it's causing us to have danger emerge and gurgle in a cauldron and spill over the edges every now and then, spilling over, for example, and as an illustration, in Ferguson and in New York City and in Baltimore and somewhere down in Florida and now somewhere down in Texas. And it gurgles and gurgles and gurgles, and it'll spill over somewhere else before we know. Somebody will be insulted. So you're not happy. In your own little warfare, you allow the exigencies of your day to cause you to be unhappy. How can you maintain your status quo of having this spiritual autonomy and cognitive independence? How can you maintain that if you allow externals and even internals to cause you to become unhappy? So, these are tests. The tests involved are fourfold. Number one is people. People can make you unhappy in a heartbeat. Number two, thought. Thought has to do with information coming in from the outside and that you have to evaluate and you find it something that you don't believe in. System testing. Wherever you go, there's systems. Join the military, there's a system. You go to work in industry, a system. Go to work in some professional agency, it's a system. You go to school, there's a system. Join a band, there's a system. Join a sports team, there's a system. And somebody's in charge of all these systems. And if you want to be a part of that system, then there are rules and regulations that are set up. There are policies, and you have to learn to go by them in order for the system to have an efficient day's production, whatever it happens to be. And I think that young people learn systems if they participate in sports, some sports, a sport, and therefore they learn the system. And then there's a coach, and he'll yell in your face if you decide you're not going to go by the system. Different things can occur. He can tell you need coaching. So he'll say, Fred, you're just not doing this right. Let me show you something. Assistant coach may come up and assist. But if he knows that you've been taught and you know how to execute, and then you don't do it, then that's when the yelling starts. What were you thinking? You're letting down the other people on this team. You're a weak link here because you're not keeping your mind in the system here. Well, that happens in the workplace. They know you've been trained. They know you know what to do. And then it's a bad day at BlackRock for you when you drop the ball, so to speak, and some superior comes and says, why would you allow this to occur? You know better. We can't have this. All these people around here are busting their behinds in order to get the day's work done. And here you come causing all these problems when you know better. And if you haven't been trained properly, that's somebody else's fault. But you get the drift. That's thought testing. And it's out there and you have to be ready for it. What does it do, though? If you're a professional Christian, you're going to become a professional at whatever you try to do. Whatever your position is, whatever you are doing professionally in order to make a living, it should be your desire every day to be the best at it or to be the best you can be. Grow in grace on that job, meaning learn what it is to be good at this and then go for that. That's system testing. Then there's disaster testing. For example, the economy goes down and you lose your job or cut into halftime. What about that? Are you copacetic? What about the fact you're driving down the street and somebody runs a red light like I did the other day and I crash into this guy? Okay. Well, you know what the problem-solving device was that day? Insurance agency. I had a wreck. They said, don't worry about it, we'll pay for it. Well, that was thinking ahead. You have insurance before you crank the car. You don't crank the car, then you have to fix that guy's car out of your pocket, your car out of your pocket, if you can, if it's not totaled. Could be sued. You don't have insurance. You're not a professional driver. These require cognitive independence, the ability to think through these challenges when they occur and they are not on your day timer. So these require cognitive independence, since to resolve them depends upon clarity of thought, which can only be supplied by the mental stability afforded by true happiness. You don't panic. You don't fall apart. You just start thinking through what you've got to do. So here's our definition of true happiness that we've noted in other studies. I did an entire study on the copacetic Christian at Shreveport, the conference there in 2011. You can access that if you like. The link is at the bottom of the page. But here's the definition of happiness. Happiness is an inner resource developed from maximum Bible doctrine resident in the soul and is so advanced in its grace orientation to the plan of God that all aspects of life are evaluated with regard to eternal rather than temporal implications. Consequently, happiness is the penultimate problem-solving device. Now, spiritual autonomy sustains true happiness as it confronts momentum tests, and regardless of the threat encountered, it oftentimes involves people. So true happiness sustains the problem-solving device of unconditional love for others. Now you're operating on problem-solving devices that you have inculcated before. See, the secret to the Christian way of life in a sophisticated level is personal love for God. That has to get done. Okay? Now, he's got instructions on how to behave yourself, how to make decisions, how to evaluate circumstances. The Royal Family Honor Code is an imperative in all of this, and it begins in Romans chapter 12, and it goes on to the early stages of chapter 15. Now, that is a study that's on the Internet if you're not aware of it, the Royal Family Honor Code. Now, what does the Honor Code require? It requires you to handle certain circumstances in the way that the Bible recommends. And when you do it that way, you will find that God will honor it. If you buck that system, God is not going to honor it. You're going to be left on your own, and you're not going to like the outcome. So you may ask yourself the question, do I know the details of the Royal Family Honor Code? Okay, so we wonder about that for a moment. And you say, well, how many are there? Well, they're 20-some-odd. Oh, 20-some-odd are they. Okay, so I might get that series and maybe pay attention to a few. But as you go through them, you'll see that circumstances are presented and a solution is provided. But it's an imperative mood. Do this, don't do that. So when you see imperative moods, you're looking at a mandate from God. This is an order. This is a part of your Christian walk. Some of them you'll come across, you'll say, I don't believe I like the way, I don't want to handle it that way. And when you do that, you're bucking the system and you're not involved right here. Because personal love for God honors the system. He's smarter than you are. So if you come across a mandate that has to do with your behavior and you say, I prefer to do it this way, then you have dropped out of the sophisticated spiritual life and you are not cognitive self-confidence at all. You've lost your self-confidence because you think you can buck God's system. You say, well, this is too hard. Am I supposed to apologize? You know, it is hard because there are people out there, for Pete's sake. There's systems out there. There's disaster testing out there. The world's got 7 billion people in it. How many of them know this stuff? How many people among the 7 billion, first of all, know the term Royal Family Honor Code, let alone know what the code contains, and then finally utilize it? How many people are doing this today? What? Let's just pretend. You know, I'm making this up out of thin air. Out of 7 billion people, 1 million people can do this. Now, I can't do the math, but you get the percentage on that. What's the percentage of people who can manage their spiritual life in the hostile environment of the devil's world and do it right and get sophisticated as a result? I don't know. True happiness sustains the problem-solving device of unconditional love toward others. See, now you can do it because you're happy. Nobody can steal your happiness because you're all the way down to cognitive independence and you have the copacetic spiritual life, and therefore you can address the momentum tests and pass each and every one of them as they occur by the application of the doctrine you know. And you're happy as punch that you know this. Thank you, Jesus, that I know this and I can handle this. And God has taken care of the details. I have been within a system that started out with your revelation, inspiration of 40-some-odd guys who wrote it down. It worked its way around to where in the church age there are pastor teachers who communicate these things. I received it through inspiration, and I'm animating it now. Well, that's the deal. It's a system, don't you see? It's all a system. And when you learn the system, you can do this. It's not hard as you think. And so when you're down here with copacetic spiritual life, it means that you understand what's going on around you. You understand it. You know that it's a warfare. What if our generals, we don't go to war anymore. We just sort of send people around, have them stand around a little while, shoot a little, run a little, do this, that, and the other. Take them in, put them in. Take them out, put them out. We don't know how to do war anymore. So it's hard to use it as an illustration. But let's just say we were at an all-out 20th century war somewhere. And we had an enemy. And we had generals. We would hope that maybe they're 1 and 2 and 3 stars, but not any 4s and 5s. Let them stay in Washington. But let the guys who know military science be up there fighting the battle, drawing up a plan and executing it. They understand military science. They know what to do. They know how to figure this out. They know how to kill everybody that's out there if necessary. What if they stood up there on the battlefield and said, you know, boys, I've given this some thought, and I don't have any idea what we're doing here, and I don't have any idea what to do about this situation we've got. I suggest we retreat to the bushes over here and smoke a little dope and see if we can come up with an idea. That's about where we are. Our poor men who have gone to all of this basic training, who've slugged it away with little pay, they've become warriors. They're ready to go do business for Client Nation America, and leadership is failing them. I think, and I know this from people who are in the military who've told me this, and I will not tell you who they are. They are spread far and wide. 4 and 5 star generals are politicians. They're not military leaders. It's all about the politics, and it's killing us. So, you can see I've lost my happiness just thinking about it. You lose your happiness when you're around people who are in the leadership position of some organization in which you are involved. And they don't know what to do. Bad leadership. So you wonder, what can I do about this? I know I'll get mad. I know I'll write a letter to the editor. I can't tell you how often, it must be on a daily basis, I read the editorial page of the Compost Dispatch. And I think, well, I'm going to have to write a letter to this yokel right here. Then the feeling passes. You want to be under the radar. This is not a time to be out front and loud, under the radar. Okay, commitment to this device, that's unconditional love for others. True happiness sustains the problem-solving device of unconditional love for others. Commitment to this device enables you to ignore other people's sins, mistakes, rudeness, thoughtlessness, judging, nitpicking, gossip, maligning, and inordinate competition by not allowing their behavior or remarks to rob you of your happiness. Now, did I list off enough insults there? There are more. Do you care what other people think when you know you're right? When you know you're right with God? What do you care what other people think? Certainly a pastor can't care. Some people write me email. I think this, that, or the other thing. That's what's called free exercise right there, and I'm good with that. If you don't like this, if that's your opinion, it's fine with me. I'm not here to correct you. I'm just going to keep teaching what I know to be true. You can take it or leave it, and I don't care. As you can see, many have left because they don't. Many people have decided they don't like it, and they have hit the road, and that's fine with me. Confidence that the Lord is the dispenser of discipline toward the wrongdoing of others frees you from becoming an unauthorized source of justice. So you don't have the authority. You don't wear the badge. Passing momentum testing advances you to spiritual maturity, where the first nine problem-solving devices take you to a level of divine thought that becomes invincible. So you have cognitive invincibility. You've been through all the testings, all the different varieties of testings. You got comeuppance at providential preventive suffering. You got checkpoints, four of them at momentum testing. Four categories of things that can occur in your life to rob you of your happiness. There's even a fifth one called prosperity testing. That can ruin a lot of people. So you've got all of this nailed down, and now you are in the spiritual maturity stage. My advice is never to assume that you're in spiritual maturity, ever. When I got to Houston, a guy thought he was going to box me in. He got wind that I was there to study under the colonel to become a pastor teacher. And so he asked me a question in front of other people in a restaurant. It must have been about 8 or 10 people sitting around. And he asked me, how does one know when they're in spiritual maturity? Now see, that's a loaded question. He was expecting me to say, well, I've been in spiritual maturity since March the 3rd of 1975. And here's how it all worked out for me. What you say back to that is, I don't know. But if anybody says to you that they're in spiritual maturity, they're not. You keep that term out of your vocabulary. Don't ever get to the point to where you think you're there, because as soon as you think you're there, you're not. Devil's got somebody waiting right outside your door, and they have some idea to ruin your day. Circumstance, divine decree can ruin your day. God in eternity past, you knew you'd get cocky at just the wrong time. And so the divine decree had something waiting at your front door just to nick that in the bud. Got to have humility. Always humility. Confidence that the Lord is the dispenser of discipline toward the wrongdoing of others frees you from becoming the unauthorized source of justice. Passing momentum testing advances you to spiritual maturity, where the first nine problem-solving devices take you to a level of divine thought that becomes invincible. Occupation with Christ results in eliminating the weak link in the system. Occupation with yourself. Diminish self. Elevate Christ. Diminish self. Elevate the Word of God. Diminish self. Elevate the promises that come to you when you believe in Christ, when you grow in grace, and when you leave this life. Will it be a circumstance that will classify you as a good soldier for Christ? In your soul, you must resolve this issue. Either the power of the indwelling members of the Trinity is sufficient to resolve your problems, or it is not. So pose that question. Either the power of the indwelling members of the Trinity is sufficient to resolve your problems, or it is not. The power possessed by our Lord and to which you must submit is found in the Word of God. Here's the power. Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God, how logos to theou. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intents of the cardia. Able to do that. And so it's self-analysis constantly. I am not in spiritual maturity. I'm advancing toward it best I can. The Word of God is going to inform me. It is alive. It's been functional since the very beginning in A.D. 96 when the canon was completed. It was alive then. It was functional then. It was pertinent then. It's alive. It is pertinent now. And therefore, it says here it's active. It means not only is it available and it currently has power, but it's functional. For almost 2,000 years, it's been functional. Yesterday, today, and forever. The Word of God, yesterday, today, and forever, has the power to advance you to spiritual maturity. And you cut it up however you want to. You can do it physically or mentally. It says so here. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts both ways, piercing as far as the soul and the spirit. There's difference there, you see. You have a soul, then when you believe in Christ, you have a spirit, a human spirit. Joints and marrow, that's physical. And able to judge the thoughts and intents of the cardia, soulish. So what is the Word of God? Consider this from the New American Standard Bible and the Expanded Translation. You remember this. We've done it fairly recently. 1 Corinthians 2:16. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? Now notice the pronouns here. The proper translation requires pronouns with some of them in lowercase and some of them in uppercase. So who's speaking to whom? For who has known the mind of the Lord? Okay? That would be omniscience, by the way. That he, someone who would pose the question about this, and therefore instruct the Lord. Who will do this? Know anybody? But we have the mind of Christ. So when we get to that, during the time we were dealing with 1 Corinthians 2:16 and first few verses in chapter 3, we went through the system of divine didactics to see how we get the information that is available to us, that speaks to us in this first chapter, second chapter of 1 Corinthians. And we develop the grace apparatus for perception, Operation Z. What's being discussed there? These two chapters, portions of two chapters, instruct us on how we get the information God would like us to have. And we got it for the New Testament in AD 96. At least that's when it was completed. So we even go back to the Tanakh for this. How do we get the information and how can we trust it? How do we know we have the Word of God? Well, we developed a system. It's called divine didactics. It is being taught by God. That's what didactics means. I'm going to instruct you in details. I'm going to be didactical. I'm going to detail. I'm going to give you things that will blow your mind. I'm going to teach things others will not be able to understand unless they have the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's going to be elevated information. And it's going to be for a particular group of people. Only those will be able to understand it. And Paul even borrowed from the Greeks and their fraternities and sorority idea, where you would join a fraternity, Alpha, Beta, Chi, or whatever, all the way down. You have to learn the whole Greek alphabet to be in a fraternity. And so you join one. Say it's ABC, Alpha, Beta, Chi. And you have to learn the secrets. And if you're not in the Alpha, Beta, Chi fraternity, you don't know the secrets, then you can't be identified. Somebody will say, do you know the secret handshake? No. Do you know the secret code? Blah, blah. And all of that goes on. But there are secrets that each has, and you can't really infiltrate unless you know the secret handshake and all this business. So he takes the Word of God and says, it's like a fraternity, and you are privileged to be in that fraternity, and you can learn the secrets. It's called the Word of God. And so you have revelation, God's direct divine influence communicated truth to the minds of biblical writers. So they take in the information under the power of endowment. And then they decide to write. That's inspiration. Direct divine influence ensure their accurate transfer of truth into written languages. Went through that. Interpretation. Pastors guided by the Holy Spirit discern through hermeneutics the meaning of Scripture. So that's the job of a pastor teacher that knows theology. All he is able to give dissertations on all 11 categories of systematic theology. So he's got the information to dissect the passage he is addressing. This communication, verbal conveyance of biblical doctrines to the assigned congregation. And then what happens next? He's through here. He can go play golf. He's done. Why? I've told you what the Holy Spirit has inspired me to communicate to you today. There you go. Now, it's not my job to follow you around with a checkpoint and say, okay, let's see if I can ask a question that you can answer. No, it's called illumination or not. And so illumination, believers guided by the Holy Spirit are enabled to understand and retain Bible doctrine. So this is spiritual growth here. Animation, believers enabled by the Holy Spirit apply resident doctrines to life and circumstances right here. So that means you're headed toward the sophisticated spiritual life. That's the way to do it. So the power possessed by our Lord and to which you must submit is found in the Word of God. That's Hebrews 4:12, 1 Corinthians 2:16 in an expanded translation. And that means the system of divine didactics. Now, Jesus Christ possesses not only the complete canon of Scripture in his human stream of consciousness, but also divine omniscience in his divine nature. So there's two things here. Let's go back to this. Let's take Revelation, where God reveals information to writers in the Old Testament and then later New Testament. So we've got two sets of writers, and they're going to take divine information and they're going to write it down. It's going to be preserved over 2,000 years by the power of God. And we've been through a study about the preservation of the Old and New Testaments. We've done all of that. So hopefully you recall that. And there's no question that the manuscripts available from the beginning are available to us with precious little alterations. And those that are usually numbers have been misquoted and that kind of thing. It's a phenomenal miracle that God has possessed for us His Word, and it is accurate in its current discoveries, just as it was in the days it was written. So the revelation here is important, but it's God's message to men who wrote it down. Question, are you willing to suggest that the Bible contains the omniscience of God? Does the Bible contain all that is knowable regarding God, His plan, His purpose for all eternity? And I submit to you, it is precious little. When we get into the millennium, we know in Isaiah that the Word of God will be everywhere. It will be as available as the waters that cover the sea. There's a lot yet to know. What God knows is unfathomable. For example, He created the universe. How did He do that? Scientists are still trying to figure out how He did that. They want to know, but they can't find out because they're stupid. Why are they stupid? Because they're human. They're really brilliant people. I don't deny that. They could run me out of the room in a heartbeat. And I'm impressed by that. I'm impressed by anybody who can do math without numbers. But they're stupid. Stupid how? Stupid by comparison to God. Not as smart as God. God's going to take these guys, if any of them are saved, and He's going to sit them down in the classroom and they say, boys, would you like to know some fun stuff? You know, you've been plugging away and you've really moved yourself down and you've got a lot of things figured out, and I am indeed impressed. But boys, you've only just begun. Listen to this. And if they're interested, they're going to learn some things that will blow their minds. But they will be in the millennial kingdom. They won't have a sin nature. Therefore, they'll be humble and listen. And they will learn stuff about math that and I don't even know. I think this probably is impossible. I don't think that Lord will let me in that class. But some of these guys are going to know this, and they're going to be in that class. There's going to be a lot of stuff. And how God is able to manage the human race for as long as it's been here and have every jot and tittle of everything we do in the divine decree. How do you do that? It is a phenomenal God that we serve. And He's given us information that we need in order to serve Him on planet Earth. And that's about all we need to know. So let's see where I was. Let me repeat 77. What glorifies Christ is when the believer possesses such a high inventory of biblical truth that he or she is able to apply the mind of Christ to resolve life's challenges. To do this under the pressure of evidence testing is the ultimate victory in the spiritual combat of the invisible war. Evidence testing. So what's this evidence business? Evidence testing occurs when the advanced believer is prepared to confront Lucifer's cross-examination as a witness for the prosecution in the rebuttal phase of the devil's appeal of the original verdict. What is the original verdict? That would be Isaiah chapter 14 And it would be Ezekiel chapter 28. That's where we get information on the fall of Satan. And we get information that he was found guilty, and therefore there are fallen angels and there are elect angels. There was a trial that was held, and he protested, probably demonstrated. And therefore the Lord said, I'll allow the appeal. And the appeal is being played out by the human race on planet Earth, beginning with Adam and Esau. We are witnesses for the prosecution. And the better witness is the one that can get to this point where you have the information to the degree that God will allow Lucifer to challenge you. Evidence testing occurs when the advanced believer is prepared to confront Lucifer's cross-examination as a witness for the prosecution in the rebuttal phase of the devil's appeal of the original verdict. Jesus Christ presented the prototype response to the relationship to God test in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 10. Lucifer challenged him on 3 points. Number 1, his relationship with the Holy Spirit in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 4. The challenge there had to do with divine provision. How about knocking out some bread with those stones over there? And he wasn't going to use, under kenosis, his omnipotence to do that, because he had to maintain status quo. So that was challenging divine provision. Angels will feed him. He has to do nothing himself. Number 2, his relationship with the Word of God. This would be a misuse of Scripture, and therefore that is found in verses 5 through 7. And thirdly, his relationship with the plan of God. The plan of God means getting to the cross. You don't jump off a building because you want to prove something to somebody that's trying to snooker you. That's verses 8 through 10. So Job is the illustration of the believer's response to the life and circumstances test recorded in Job chapters 1 and 2. Job's first test was the complete loss of his children, livestock, and servants. In his response to these devastating losses, Job expressed grief and then worshiped and praised God. There's a man that's copacetic. Did you hear that? First of all, let's see Job 1, 20 and 21. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. Verse 22, what was his problem-solving device and his concluding remark? Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's called the copacetic spiritual life. Then you have Job 1:22. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. The second test that we'll note, we'll have to wait. It's already time up, and that's a good place to stop. We can do this tomorrow evening at the usual time. Now, your bulletins say that we're not having Bible class tomorrow night, but the bulletin's lying. We do have it. We're back to normal schedule. So at the usual time tomorrow night, we'll resume on page 206. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study these things, to refresh our memories with regarding to the spiritual life that you desire each of us to possess and execute. So we pray the Holy Spirit would motivate and encourage us regarding these things. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.